Children are leaving for Children's Church. Let's go before the Lord. Each one of us individually. And get down to business with the Lord. We have sins to confess. I'm sure of it here in this place. So I pray each one of you would take this time to go before your Lord in confessing your sins. Let's pray together individually. Father God, we thank you for being able to come and focus on your word. Lord, let us be wholly attentive to what you have to say this morning through Scripture. Lord, I pray we would heed your words. In Jesus' name, amen. The word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scriptures God breathed is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. It corrects us. It tells us what we need to do. And this morning, we're looking at scripture from Jude 14 through 16. Jude 14 through 16. And this passage is about the coming judgment. The coming judgment. Jude 14 through 16. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Fear. Today, there are people that seek out being frightened, being made afraid. Sometimes they're called adrenaline junkies. And they treat fear as if it was some sort of amusement. It's almost like they get a high off of being scared of getting some sort of jolt to their nervous system. There's actually industries, whole industries today, whole businesses based on the rousing of fear, the provoking of fear. Everything from amusement parks with their roller coasters and to skydiving around Halloween. There's haunted houses. If you want to be scared, you could probably find something that would scare you. Yeah, it's true. Sometimes fear can be fun. You know, I like get a little adrenaline going here every once in a while. Enjoy some things. I've got to do some rappelling and fire service and different things like that. And it gets your adrenaline pumping and you get scared. You know, there's many people that take fear lightly. But what we're talking about this morning is anything but fun and should be taken seriously, because it's a matter of life and death. truly is a matter of life and death. And, you know, some people saying that this is a matter of life and death may make their heart race, and, oh, they're kind of toying with whether they're going to die or not. And a lot of people think that's neat, toying with physical life and death. But the subject of this passage this morning is much more than just physical life and physical death. And if these adrenaline junkie type people really understood what we were talking about and the implications of this type of life and death, what the implications were, it would be the most frightening thing in the world. This should be the most frightening thing to you. If you really understood it, it would be something that you could not and would not dare toy with. It would be the one subject you would treat with such fear and such reverence and such awe that you couldn't ever look at it lightly or ever play with this. You would take immediate actions with regard to this matter. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:1, therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, and any one of you may seem to have come short of it. This is a big deal, what we're talking about this morning. And so if it is such a big deal, I'm sure you want to know, what exactly this is, what I'm talking about, what I'm getting at, right? Now, this is what we should be afraid of in that Hebrews passage. It's the opposite of entering into God's rest, and it's hell. It's eternal damnation. You see cartoons of the devil with pointy ears and the horns and a pitchfork and a little forked tail. And he's painted red, make him into a cartoon. I think a lot of times it makes us think lightly of hell and think, it's just this kind of funny place, this little red guy. But hell is completely serious. Completely and utterly serious. Hell's not a popular concept today. It's not a popular subject. People today, like we've talked about, are teaching tolerance and acceptance. And any type of eternal punishment today is taboo and is considered unloving. And there's this false teaching going around saying that God would not make a hell to punish anyone, that He's too loving for that. And guys, that's so wrong. Hell is real. And hell is frightening. At least it should be. Most cultures in our society today believe that everyone is basically good. Everyone's pretty much good. And, most people today in the world think that life after death, if it exists, they would say, includes heaven for everyone. That's pretty much what our world thinks, that everyone is headed for heaven. Except for maybe, and they may give some exclusions for the most vile and evil people in our society today. Those mass murderers, they say, well, there may be a special place for them, but the majority of people are good and they're headed to heaven. That's what the world thinks. And that is a lie. A complete lie. Because heaven is real, just as real as hell is real. Hell is a real place. And sadly, this, like we said, this political correctness in our world, this doctrinal ambiguity, this not being firm on the truth of God's Word, it characterizes our world, and it seeped into many churches. And the church, a lot of churches today, see hell as a teaching theological embarrassment. And many churches today are kind of phasing it out of their teaching. Some churches say, yeah, we believe in hell, we just don't talk about it. We just don't want to talk about it. It just makes us look unloving, makes Christians look like there's something wrong with us. And so they just don't talk about it. Then other sects of Christianity kind of just try to explain it away, that all the passages in Scripture that talk about hell, they just push them to the side, or they just ignore them, or they soften them up. But in contrast to the worldly viewpoint of hell, because the world views hell as this goofy place that's just imaginary and it's not real, God's Word is straightforward about it. God's Word, if you take it seriously, if you take the Bible seriously and really look at it, the reality of a coming divine judgment, God's judgment on us, is unmistakable. You cannot get through the Bible without realizing there's some place for God's judgment to be wrought on us, to be brought upon those who have not been taken and saved by God. For example, and I'm not going to read these passages, but these are just a few. From Genesis to Revelation, Genesis 6 through 8, Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 3, Isaiah 5, Isaiah 13 through 23, Jeremiah 2 through 9, Jeremiah 46 through 51, Ezekiel 20, Luke 12, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3 and 5, 2 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6, Colossians 3, Revelation 6 through 20, the chapters. I just picked a few out of there just to show you throughout the whole Bible from the beginning to the end, it talks about an eternal punishment for those who do not believe in Christ. It's a reality that is given in the Word of God. You see throughout Scripture that God's wrath is clearly made known to us. The Bible is utterly clear that God has judged, that God is judging, and God will judge the unredeemed, the ones that are not bought back by Him out of the slave market of sin. It's hard to miss these things in Scripture. If you're missing it, and you're a student of Scripture, you're doing it on purpose. Hell, guys, is real. The New Testament is clear. It's absolutely clear on God and His final judgment. And kind of as an introduction, I want to share just some real quick points. I'm just going to kind of throw them out there that Scripture makes about this final aspect of God's judgment. First, God's final judgment, which results and those who are not redeemed being in hell, this final judgment, is talking specifically about a future event. And that specific real event that it's talking about is the second coming of Jesus Christ, when that will occur. Acts 17:31 says, He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. He's fixed a day where this is going to happen. A time period. It's not a day like a 24-hour period. This is like an epoch, a time that's going to come in the future when all men will be judged. It's going to happen. Second, this judgment will be general, and it will be public. You can't live your life. You won't live your life in secret sin. You may live on earth in secret sin, but you're not going to make it out of here without your sins being revealed. It's going to be general and it's going to be public. No one can hide or escape their sins. They can't escape. You can't escape. I cannot escape without Christ paying for the sin of not believing in Christ. You can't escape it. We will accept responsibility. Third, God's judgment will be just and it will be impartial. It will be just and impartial. And we see that in Romans 2:11, Galatians 2:6, and even in, back in Genesis 1:21 through 31. Fourth, God's promise of this judgment that will be coming upon us. This promise, and because He's promised it, it's there, it will happen. This promise is intended as a warning to those. Jesus warned us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That Him is God. We should fear God, at least we enter into His rest, because the result of not entering His rest is being destroyed, both body and soul, in hell. So by warning men of His wrath, that's His judgment poured out on sin, God graciously offers the lost, those people who do not believe in Christ, He offers them the opportunity to repent. He warns us, this is the consequences of you not turning to belief in My Son, Jesus Christ. So it's a warning to people who are lost of the consequences. And I would say even more than that, even more than a warning to lost people, it's a warning and a motivation for us believers to go out and share the gospel with those who do not believe. If we say we love people and we say we believe in a hell, how can we not tell those that we love about the reality of this hell? It's a motivator. It's a warning. And fifth, God's judgment is based on His law. We're deceitful from birth. We're wicked from the time we're born. We're unable to keep God's law. We're willingly disobedient to God's law. And every single person has violated God's law. And because of this, we're guilty. We deserve God's wrath. Because we've broken His law. So this judgment comes out of His law because that's what we've broken. And finally, God's judgment ultimately rests in eternal damnation in hell. That's the result of God's judgment for those that do not believe in His Son, is hell. This true place. Matthew 13:40-42 says, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks. For those who commit lawlessness, and those who commit lawlessness, and that He will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We think of weeping, and you see people crying, weeping, and that maybe doesn't draw much of a strong picture for us of hell. When I see the gnashing of teeth, this is a different type of weeping when you put gnashing of teeth with it. This is like grinding your teeth because of the pain. The crying because of the pain and the grinding of your teeth because you can't stand it. And this is where those who do not believe in Jesus will go. And He's saying, wake up. The Bible throughout it says, wake up. There's a reality of hell. Even Jesus spoke often of the reality of hell. In the Sermon on the Mount, He warns us of the danger of hell in Matthew 5:22. He says that the whole body enters into hell in verse 30.
You know, a lot of people think that hell, you know, is just this kind of metaphysical place. That, you know, everyone's going to be kind of more of what we think of like a ghost. That there's just going to be kind of like this floaty, transparent, we're going to be this thing that's like that, just there in hell, and it's not going to be fun. But as I'm here to tell you that Christ speaks of the reality of a body in hell. A physical, eternal body in hell. It's as real, or probably even more real, than what we are experiencing right now. Right now, it's not like a dream state. It's not none of this crazy stuff. It's real. And it's a real torment. There'll be real tears and real teeth clenched together from the pain. The reality of a body in hell is clearly taught by the Lord Himself in His words concerning, when He talks about in John 5:29, He talks about the resurrection of judgment. It's not just the saved people who will get new resurrection bodies, but everyone. Even the people headed for hell. And Jesus talks about hell using this word called Gehenna. That's what he calls hell, Gehenna. And it was a familiar term to the Jews because it described the dump. It's where they took their refuge and their trash and their waste, their human waste, and they dumped it there. It was right outside of the city and the valley of Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem, and it was a horrible, wretched place of just refuse and continual burning and rotting. I don't know, when trash decays, it creates flammable stuff. And methane and all these different things. And it was continually on fire. And there would be explosions there from methane building up under the ground. And him using this term Gehenna was a graphic illustration of what hell would be like and the fiery torment that would be there in hell. But perhaps the most dramatic and graphic and frightening descriptions of hell is in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Especially when you think of the eternity of hell. How hell is eternal, never ending. The story is in Luke 16:22-26. And if you'd like to turn there, that'd be good. Because I want you to look at this. Luke 16:22-26. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received the bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us, you and us, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here are not able, and those who wish to go to you are not able, and that none may cross from there to us.'" He was in such agony that he just wished that the tip of a finger could be dipped in water and put on his tongue. Because hell is a real place. And it's awaiting us. This is the truth in Scripture. And God reserves the severest judgment for those who hear the truth but reject it. Are there different levels of punishment in hell? The Bible teaches, yes, there are. He says, and those who hear the truth but reject it, he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be descended to Hades. For if the miracles occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Matthew 11:21-24. Jesus warned about this. That if you hear the truth of the gospel and reject it, hell is going to be worse. Your judgment will be worse. Jesus also warned the hypocritical scribes and the Pharisees, and he condemned them for their sanctimonious pride and their legalism and their greed and their spiritual blindness. He pronounced upon them this fate, a fate, when he said, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And they won't. These guys rejected the truth of salvation. God is very, very strict with people who play with His truth. Very strict. He says for us not even to greet them. He says when you leave a city, if someone's, he says don't even invite these people into your houses, the people that reject His truth. He wants them to know they're wrong. He says these have a stricter judgment. These apostates, these warnings are especially applicable to them, the false teachers. Those who claim to represent Christ and do irreparable damage to Christ's message. They're in a lot of trouble. Those who lead others to hell because of their false gospel message. The writer of Hebrews gives a very harsh warning to anyone who messes with God's divine truth. Hebrews 10:26-31. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer, how much more severe the punishment do you think he will deserve? The one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We see in the book of Jude that Jude has already pointed out these false teachers and these apostate teachers. Jude 4 says that they were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Long ago, there was a special condemnation set aside for those people who twist the gospel, who change the gospel. And this passage this morning reaffirms this truth. It emboldens the truth of God's judgment on these false teachers, and for that matter, anyone who rejects God's truth, anyone who is not redeemed, who is not bought by the blood of the Lamb. In these verses, verses 14 through 16 of Jude, we'll see four things. The first thing is like an emphasizing, and then the last three things are three different certainties. First, he's going to emphasize the fact that this judgment will occur. And he's going to give you a certainty that the Lord will come, a certainty that he will not come alone, and a certainty that he will come to execute judgment on those who deserve it. So how does he emphasize this fact that judgment is going to happen? He says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. These men refers to the apostates that Jude pictured in the previous section. He's been talking about these guys. And he brings up a prophecy, specifically Enoch's prophecy. It says, Enoch prophesied that the Lord is going to come to judge these false teachers. And Jude goes back a long time. A long time. Before the flood of Noah. To bring us an example. He digs up an example of a prophecy. And by citing Enoch, Jude like underscores the motivation behind God and his judgment on apostasies. And he reinforces the certainty that God is going to judge them. You know, even this prophecy, it's not recorded in the Bible. It's not recorded in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's just not there. We don't see it in Genesis before the flood happens. The Bible talks about Enoch. In Genesis 5, 4 through 24, it gives us some genealogies in Genesis. And Enoch, he's there in the seventh generation. But Jude took this quote from a pseudepigraphal book, which is called First Enoch. It was a book that everyone knew at the time. It was historically valid. It was like kind of like a history book for the Jews back then. And this prophecy from Enoch was passed down over the years until it was eventually written down in this book of First Enoch. So his first century readers, Jude's first century readers, would have been well acquainted with this book, which is part of the written history, this tradition of the Jewish people. Whether it was in this book or not, Jude was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. So we know what happened. We know Enoch made this prophecy. It says Enoch was in the seventh generation from Adam. And Enoch was this hero to the Jewish people because just like the prophet Elijah, he went to heaven without dying. He never died physically, as Scripture indicates. It says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Genesis 5:24. It talks about it also here in Hebrews 11:5. But although this prophecy isn't recorded in the biblical record, what we consider canonical here until the book of Jude, this prophecy, Enoch's prophecy, is the very earliest prophecy given through a human found anywhere in Scripture. The very first prophecy that God, where God used a human mouth to give this prophecy. And what is it? It's a prophecy of God's judgment on man. God's judgment on man. There are earlier prophecies, but all those prophecies before that, the one before that is from God. A prophecy directly from God. But his prophecy was so early. It was even before Moses. It was before Samuel. And all the other Hebrew prophets many centuries earlier. And it underscores the reality of hell. The fact that hell is real. And that God's going to judge all those who not believe in his Son. Then he gives three certainties regarding God's judgment. And these are certainties in Enoch's prophecy that he brings up with Enoch's prophecy. They're saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gain and advantage. That's Enoch's prophecy about coming judgment. The first certainty is that the Lord will come. You can be certain on that. The Lord's going to come. And the verb here says, the Lord came. Which, you know, normally this indicates that it's already happened. But this is a prophecy, and Enoch seeing this maybe as like a dream, and it's so vivid and real that he says, it's almost like he's saying, in my dream, the Lord came. So he's relating it to us as like he saw this thing, it was really happening in his prophecy. The second certainty is that the Lord will not come alone. It says he will be accompanied by many thousands of his holy ones. The holy ones could refer to believers who will return with Christ when he comes in judgment. But the emphasis here on judgment seems to favor the holy ones as angels. You know, the angels appear in other judgment contexts in the New Testament. Matthew 24:31, 25:31, Mark 8:38, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, where they're in this judging role, helping along with the Lord. But thirdly, the Lord will come with a definite purpose. This is the part we got to take note of. He says to execute judgment upon the ungodly. Those who deserve this judgment. And really, we all deserve this judgment. Even those of us who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, even those of us who believe in Christ, we deserve it. This is what we truly deserve is judgment, eternity in hell, because we all are sinners. But Christ has taken some of us out of this. He removed us from this judgment. It says that the ones who receive this are all the ungodly, who completely disregarded God's law. These ungodly people are ones who do not care about the law of God because they have not been renewed. Those who have rejected God's free gift of salvation and have not been made holy through regeneration. His purpose is to convict, execute judgment, and convict. It means to expose, to rebuke, to prove guilty. And he's convicting us of our sin. He's showing us that we deserve it in this final judgment. And then the final sentence will be eternal punishment in this hell. Revelation 20:11-15, we see that. God is the righteous judge, and he must punish all the ungodly because his character says he cannot be around anything that is not holy. Part of who he is justice, and he brings justice to those who deserve it. And everyone deserves it. But he sent his son to die on the cross for us and to redeem us. And instead of punishing some of us, he punished his son and sent his son to pay the price that he requires. God is the righteous judge. And he punishes all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And we see that their punishment comes because both their ungodly actions and their ungodly speech, both their words and their works betray the wickedness of their hearts. That the words and their works show what's going on inside them, show that they're unredeemed, that they're not one of God's children. He says they're grumblers, they're finding fault, following after their own lusts, and they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Grumblers, these are people who murmur and complain against God just like the Israelites in the wilderness. They're the ones who are always complaining because they do not like God's law. You see this in the church. Oh, Lord, I don't like the way you created man and woman. I don't like the roles you've given us. Oh, Lord, I don't like the way you have structured your church. This just doesn't seem fair. Our country does this. Why can't we do our church like our business? And they grumble and they complain about God's law. And their fault-finding with God's law, His holy purpose and His plan. They blame God. They're discontent and they're dissatisfied. They blame others. But the main thing is they're attacking God's truth. They're attacking the Lord and His truth. And we see this is true because He illustrates these people by comparing them with unbelieving Israelites, with Sodom and Gomorrah, the fallen angels, Cain, Korah, and Balaam. And they're selfish. The reason they're at odds and they complain and they grumble and they find fault is because they follow after their own lusts. And they don't obey God. They don't follow after God's perfect law. They follow after their own flesh and what they want. They're so preoccupied with themselves, it says they spoke arrogantly. They puff themselves up. They talk about themselves and how good they are and what things they have going on. They use elaborate, sophisticated religious words to make themselves sound smarter than everyone else. They draw attention to themselves by how flashy they can be in the worship service. They make them have a spiritual tone and attractiveness by the way they pray and how they act. They give themselves titles and tell other people and call other people to call them by these titles, teacher, father, and so on and so on. And then they were also flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They were manipulative. They would play on your emotions. They would even use the Word of God to get you off track from the truth. They would tell you what you wanted to hear. They would make you feel bad for what you were doing. And it was all for their own gain, for their own purpose and their own agenda. They didn't care one bit about proclaiming God's truth for the edification of the hearing. He says they're flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. These false teachers, their lips revealed their wickedness of heart. We as Christians, our fruit of the Spirit reveals that we are saved. It comes from the heart. Our actions and our words come from our heart. And those who are not saved are dead on the inside. Those who are not believers in Christ are dead. And they're headed for eternal gnashing of teeth and weeping. Jesus said, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Matthew 15:18. Your mouth and your actions are going to show who you are. It's just plain and simple. If you're of Christ, you're going to want to be with His people. You're going to love His people. You're going to love His truth. And you're going to want to help His people. You're going to want to be obedient to Him. But if you're not, woe to you. You know, in this passage, Jude answers several questions pertaining to the Lord's return and this final judgment. And in this passage, he answers who, he answers what, he answers where, he answers why. But one answer he leaves out, and it's the when. This is really important for you and me as well. It's important for all of us to understand one thing that's pretty clear about the when of this judgment. When is it going to happen? He leaves this out because only God knows the when. Only God knows when He's going to return for this judgment, and it's too late. Once this happens, once the judgment comes, there's no turning back. You're gone. You've already got, you're there. You're in hell. It's over with. You're not going to plead and be like, hey, I was just kidding. It's not like that. You're in. Jesus tells His apostles in Mark 13:32-37, but of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert. For you don't know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning each one to his task, also commands the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. It sounds a lot like that Hebrews 4:1 passage. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, anyone should come short of it. That coming short of it is not being on the alert. Entering into God's rest is a matter of life and death. This morning I want to give to you, I guess, a challenge to examine your life. If the Lord returned right now, what would happen? If His judgment was poured out on you right now, would Jesus take your punishment? Or will you take eternity in hell? Has Jesus taken your punishment and made you new? Or are you going to spend eternity in hell? What does your life say? Let's pray. Father, we come before You desperately. Lord, I pray everyone here is afraid. Afraid of eternal hell. Lord, and I pray that they would come to You. Lord, that You would save them, that You would pluck them out of fire, the fiery pits of hell. Because it is a reality that is true and it awaits everyone who does not believe in You. Everyone who does not have the fruit that shows You are their Savior. Lord, I pray that false teachers would not hurt anyone. Lord, that Your truth would not be distorted, that Your truth would not be twisted, and that we would not be manipulated to support Your enemies that go against Your word. That we would proclaim Your truth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And now we have a tremendous opportunity to remember the sacrifice that was given where Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And in 1 Corinthians 11:26, there's kind of some instructions before we do this. He says, 1 Corinthians 11:26, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So now, I pray you're judging yourself, looking at your heart. First of all, whether you're a child of God or not. If you're a child of God, please join in with us in this, what we call the Lord's Supper. And then if you are a child of God and you're planning on joining in with us, judge yourself right now to see if there's any sin that might hinder you from fully worshiping God through this. Matthew 26:26 says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, take and eat, this is my body. Corinthians 11:23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.